Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives for your glory. Amen. Have you ever been asked by someone, why do you read the Bible? Or what's so important to you about an ancient book like that? Those are fair questions, and I've certainly been asked them many times. And not only do I want to say in reply that this is no dry ancient document, it's God-breathed, God-inspired, but I also want to say to them that the Bible is God's manual for living. We're given manuals for a car we buy, or a new camera, or a sewing machine, or a sound system. It's the how-to book. It explains what to do to make it work, how to look after it, how to get the best results from it. I got myself a new camera a few weeks ago. I got the booklet. The Bible is like that for us. It's our manual. It's the how-to book for living. It won't tell you which fridge to buy or what car route to take, but it gives you and I commands and guidelines to follow so that we can live by the Maker's instructions and thereby honor the God we love and we serve. The Bible is an immensely practical book, and we've been seeing that practical side in these past few sermons in Ephesians. We've thought about being church, what that looks like, living godly lives, the area of marriage last week, and this week we look at family life and the workplace from chapter 6. I've got two main headings, and the first is the Christian at home. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. The first three verses are addressed to children. And if you're taking notes or like subheadings, how about the Christian child, obey, don't rebel? I wonder if we could have the verses, Liz, on the screen. Thank you very much. It's a very revealing command in verse 1 because Paul clearly assumes that children will be there to listen to the words of this letter when it's read out in church. He addresses the children directly. This was a multi-generational church back in the first century. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's fair to say that most societies in the world have an expectation that children will obey their parents. Of course, when instructions are given, they need to be clear, sensible, and fair. And given the context, we're talking here about children as minors, pre-adult, unmarried, and living at home. In our 21st Western culture here in Australia, we'd say this refers to anyone living at home who's under 18. Paul gives three good reasons why obedience by a child is important and necessary. First, for this is right, verse 1. Obedience by a child to a parent isn't restricted to a Christian home and upbringing. It's generally accepted as standard behavior in every society. It's basically the right thing to do. A child who is a minor must accept the role of authority that a parent has, a role which should always have the best interests of the child at heart. Without that cohesion of the family, of good and settled relationships between children and parents, the family struggles. We've seen it. Society is affected. It's no surprise then that one of the marks of rebellion towards God that Paul cites in Romans chapter 1 is of children who disobey their parents, Romans 1:29. The second reason for obedience is that Scripture commands it. The fifth commandment is quoted by Paul in verse 2, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. Honor is all about respect, isn't it? Honoring and respecting our parents is part of our Christian discipleship. As Colossians 3:20 puts it, it pleases the Lord. Honor is shown to parents when a teenager attends a family event against their real wishes because they know how important that family event is to their father and mother. Honor is shown by an adult child when he or she drives them to the doctor's appointment, organizes their surprise birthday dinner, or seeks their advice about an important decision. As mentioned, the fifth commandment comes with a promise. In the original, it's the promise of a land. But Israel was eventually given that land. That promise has been kept and is sealed. So Paul blends Exodus 20 with Deuteronomy 5 and the added promise, so that it may go well with you. Honoring our parents brings its own reward. Indeed, honoring our parents, even the memory of parents now long gone, is part of our allegiance to Christ and will be rewarded, not with land, but with God's rich blessing, that it may go well with you. And long life on earth, honoring parents creates a stable and healthy society. The third ground for obedience is the gospel. Obeying our parents commends the gospel. When I became a Christian, age 14, on the Script Union camp, we were told on the last day by the leader that as we were going home and we were going to be among our teachers and older family and friends, it was our life, not our lip, that people would respect. Would they see a difference in our lives? If we were asked to tidy our bedroom, turn off the TV, help out in the kitchen, would we do it without grumbling? Would we do it immediately, willingly, and cheerfully? I can still remember that little pep talk. It was important. It's life, not lip, for the witness of maybe a Christian child in a non-Christian home. Now, if this is all focused on the child and all a bit one-sided, that's all going to change in verse 4 with the subheading, the Christian parent, educate, don't exasperate. Verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. On Thursday evening, I sat down with my two children, George, who's 15, and Sarah, who's 13, and I asked them how I was doing on verse 4. The verdict was, Dad, generally okay, but there's still room for improvement. Being a dad is a wonderful privilege, but it's a big responsibility too, and sometimes I readily admit I get it wrong. In the first century world of the Roman Empire, fatherhood was seen in a rather different way. One commentator writes, a Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could sell them as slaves, make them work in his fields even in chains, punish them as he liked, and even inflict the death penalty. Frightening. It was a brutal and harsh world that Paul was addressing, and he's calling on Christian fathers in Ephesus to be completely different in their approach, to be counter-cultural. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Christian fathers are singled out here because of the special spiritual responsibility that they were expected to have in the home. As we were thinking last week, husbands and wives today may opt to share that role. Single mothers or those whose husbands don't share the Christian faith will take the spiritual lead. So what's Paul got to teach us here? Well, there's a negative and a positive. The negative, do not exasperate your children. The Oxford Dictionary definition of the verb to exasperate is to irritate intensely. It has a sense, too, of pushing someone to the absolute limits of what they can tolerate or cope with. Some fathers can have a very unfair expectation of their child. In sport, they expect Shane Warne or Dawn Fraser. In music, it's Mozart or Delta Goodrum. In academic work, it's Einstein or Madame Curie. We've probably met them. I had a friend of mine at secondary school. It was a boarding school. His dad would ring him every Sunday night to get his results for that week and how he compared with the other top four in the top five in his classes in every subject, every Sunday night. He was terrified of that call. He had to. It was just too much. Too much. Fathers can exasperate. Fathers can be insensitive to the feelings of the young sometimes. Just don't understand how tender they are. I know that's been true for me. Too strict or too demanding. And children just buckle and fold. A loud male shouting voice doesn't always help either. Though it's useful for, don't cross the road, there's a car coming. I've used that more than once. Of course, children need discipline and boundaries, which are given and set in the right way and should be. But in my conversation with my children, the primary concern they had was about fairness. Is what I expect of them or ask of them fair? Generally, they tell me it is. That's a relief. They know when they haven't made their bed or tidied their room or have overused their electronic devices and so on. They know what's expected. And by the way, I asked their permission that I could say all that to you. The danger for any father or mother is when we've been deeply disappointed by some action or behavior, attitude or comment by a child, we're tempted to discipline while we're still angry. Never a good idea, is it? As any parent knows, or teacher, we should never discipline when we're angry ourselves. It's certainly not the godly attitude that the Lord seeks in us. The great Bible teacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones, wrote, "When you are discipling a child, you should have first controlled yourself. What right have you to say to your child that he or she needs discipline when you obviously need it yourself?" Fair comment. Now, moving to the positive command, verse 4, Paul says, "Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." The opposite of exasperating children is educating them in the Lord. The right kind of training in godly behavior from those early toddler years fashions a person for life. Richard Cokin says in his commentary on Ephesians that some of us are using, "It's amazing how a monstrous four-year-old who is consistently loved and disciplined can become a charming young adult by their late teens." Paul's phrase, "bring them up," has a sense of nurturing and nourishing children. It's all about relating to them, loving them, spending time with them. It's through that avenue of a loving relationship that a child is far more likely to respond to the training in godly living and instruction of the Lord. Everyone's under time pressure, but if a father or mother can spend precious time with their children, reading Bible stories at the younger stage, getting good Bible notes and a helpful Christian book at the right time for the older ones, perhaps a hot chocolate together at a cafe, one-to-one, praying with our children at home and teaching them to pray by example. And then as we commit them to the Lord, we pray that by God's grace, they will want to know the Lord for themselves, for all their lives. That's their call. We lay the foundations, we pray, we love, we care, we do what we can, but it's ultimately their choice in life. Now, of course, many of you here have adult children, and some of them have children of their own. They need as much prayer now. The prayer journey goes on for you as a grandparent. You get the chance to do more Bible stories, more opportunities for hot chocolates with grandkids as they grow up. Enormous fun and ongoing privilege. The Christian home. The Christian at home. And the second heading, and that second section, the Christian at work in verses 5 to 9. Now, we've covered this topic quite extensively during our Fruitfulness on the Frontline series and in our series on Colossians, so I won't be covering it in quite the same depth of verses 1 to 4. But there are key principles here for the workplace that have sternly stood the test of time. And so to my first subheading, obey your boss as you would Jesus. How about that? There were approximately 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, including servants, laborers, even doctors and teachers. They could be inherited through the family or bought at a slave market. Slavery was an intrinsic part of Roman society. And so Paul had to teach slaves and masters how to handle their roles from a Christian perspective. Eventually, God's values as expressed in Scripture moved Christian people, such as William Wilberforce, to end the slave trade in much of the Western world. Now, I'm very aware that the slave trade still exists today in certain parts. They say that about 12 to 27 million children and adults are caught up in this ugly existence. In Roman times, there was great cruelty to slaves by some masters. Even Aristotle said, a slave is a living tool. Yet some slaves were given proper training by their owners and even helped to find new employment when and if the slaves obtained their freedom. For Christian slaves, Paul has three Christ-centered ways of behaving that he wishes them to demonstrate. They are qualities that apply to any employee in the workplace. First, be respectful. Verse 5, slaves, obey your masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. As Richard Cokin describes, there's no divide between the sacred ministry and the secular ministry in Paul's mind. We worship the Lord in church here. We worship the Lord at work, in the community, at home tomorrow. Respectful obedience towards a boss is a mark, Paul is saying, of our Christian discipleship. And if it's difficult for some to respect a boss, it's probably helpful to see it as something bigger, as serving and obeying Jesus at work. Next quality, be sincere. Verse 6. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Do you remember how Jesus loathed the insincerity of the Pharisees and many other religious leaders? And how he loved the honest, open sincerity of a fisherman, a tax collector, a child, or a blind beggar by the roadside? Jesus covets sincerity of heart, and that includes in the workplace, even if, and perhaps especially when, the boss isn't looking. Paul says sincere work by an employee is doing the will of God from your heart. And the third quality, being conscientious, verse 7. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people. Once again, Paul highlights that our secular work should be done in the spirit of serving the Lord. Have we ever thought of it that way? A Christian's wholehearted effort and integrity should be a model in the workplace as if we were serving the Lord himself. And if we demonstrate those qualities of being respectful, sincere, and conscientious, according to verse 8, we will be rewarded. You know the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do. It puts secular jobs in a whole new light. There's a new incentive. Paul says in Colossians, the reward will come in heaven. He says, you will receive, and he's talking about work, you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. And it won't be a golf trolley or a sewing box. Finally, we come to the masters in verse 9. My subheading for that is, serve your workers as you would Jesus. Verse 9, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Three principles that the masters are to follow. First, treat their slaves with respect, verse 9. Treat your slaves in the same way, that is, in the same way they are to treat you, respectfully. Christian employers should respect their employees or those working under them. Second, don't threaten them. Slave owners exerted enormous power over their workforce, but Christian masters were never to abuse their power by issuing threats. Discipline where necessary, yes. Threats, no. All of us know horror stories of friends, maybe family members, who work under a powerful, abusive boss. And it could be a scary situation, but they need the work and they need the money. Christian employers are never to be like that. Third principle, know that Jesus is the true master. Verse 9, you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There is no favoritism with him. Christian masters then and Christian employers today are answerable to Christ, the ultimate master. Before Jesus, master and slave are equal. There is no favoritism with him. So whatever our role, whether we be an employee or an employer, someone working unpaid at home, or serving the community as a volunteer, the Lord is our master. And we're to serve him honorably in all we do. May God, by his Spirit, help us to do just that. Amen. Now, I've got someone who's going to help us on this from the real world. Tim Anderson has kindly agreed to be interviewed. Tim, round of applause for Tim. We have some prepared questions. Otherwise, it'd be a bit unfair, wouldn't it? You've got four boys.
Four boys.
You're married to Karen.
I am.
And you live just out near Warrandyte Way.
That's correct.
Question number one. As a Christian father, what have you found the most challenging part of being a dad, and what's been the most rewarding?
When I went through this question with my boys this morning, my son Caleb said to me, Dad, can I stand up and share about my challenges with you? So, fortunately, they're out the back this morning, so they don't have the right of reply. But I think, you know, one of the biggest challenges that I have as a dad is probably all the different roles that I need to play. I have a very busy and demanding job. I manage a large team of people. I want to be a great husband. I also want to be a great dad. And if I think about my journey, I've got a 16-year-old all the way down through to a 4-year-old. And you know, if you think about the challenges, when they were young, you know, we had 3 kids under the age of 4, it was just about survival. And for those of you who are young parents in the room will know exactly what I mean by that. It's sleep deprivation, it's just getting through. But then as they get older, and kind of particularly in the last year or two, it just, everything seems to have cranked up a notch. And it's not only physical in terms of all the running around, but it's all the emotional stuff that you've got to deal with. You've got teenagers that have got hormones bouncing around. And they're at a critical stage in their life where they're trying to figure out what it is that they want to be in their life, you know, and they're starting to form values about what kind of adult do they want to be. So as a parent, it can be very emotionally challenging, and being a good role model through all of those different, aspects of my life. In terms of, reward, the most rewarding things, there are many, many, many rewarding things. And, you know, for people that don't have kids, it's often hard to describe, all the great things about being a parent. But I think for me, it's when you've had a really average day at work or a busy day, you come in and you get all this unconditional love from your kids, which is just magnificent. But also, I guess probably Karen and my greatest joy with our boys is watching them grow into who we can see that now God's created them to be. So delighting in their skills and their gifts, seeing them explore kind of who they are and how they might be able to use those gifts to honour and glorify God. Yeah, one of my greatest joys within the past couple of months was seeing two of my boys get baptised, which is fantastic. It was such a joy, but that's part of their journey, part of their faith journey. That's got a lot more to come.
Absolutely, and I had the privilege to do the baptism as well.
You did, and you did a very good job too.
Thank you. How do you and Karen try to instruct and help your children in their own walk with the Lord Jesus?
Yeah, another great question. And when our kids were young, we were a lot more deliberate. We'd have lots of quiet times of family times and lots of Bible readings, etc. But as life just gets busy and more demanding, it's really kind of instructing and guiding through action, I think, is probably the best way to describe it. So we still have quiet times together, although not as often as we'd like. We pray with our kids. We're very open about the challenges that both Karen and I are facing. So, for example, this week I've had a very challenging work week, and I shared that with the boys, and as a family, we prayed about those things together for what Dad was stepping into. So it's about kind of, I guess, our way of instructing and guiding is role modelling what it's like to be as a Christian father, a Christian mother, and sharing that journey with our kids and making sure that they can see that God's instrumental and central to everything that we do. We encourage our kids to live that out themselves. So I've got a couple of boys that are going up to Sydney this week for the Hillsong Conference. The week after, we've got a couple of kids or three boys helping out with Going Bananas. So there was only one squeak.
Yeah.
But we've got some kids helping out there. So it's about them kind of learning and instructing and exploring faith in action is probably the best way to describe it.
That's excellent. As a Christian businessman, in what ways do you see your paid job as part of your own discipleship as serving the Lord? And that's after a tough week, obviously.
Yeah, it's I think there's probably two parts to that. There's we all have demanding jobs or have had demanding jobs, and you spend so much time at work, you spend so much time with the people that you hang out with. So it's hard, it's impossible to separate your faith from what you do. I spend more time with the people in the office than I do with my own family, for example. So in the stresses and challenges, I am closest to God when I'm getting absolutely smashed and pounded at work with stresses and project challenges and all that sort of stuff. I by the grace of God, am I able to do the job that I do. So that's, I should delight in the challenges because I know that's when I'm seeing God work most clearly through my life. I guess the other aspect to it is, I run a team of about, just a few more than 50 people. And when you've got such a large team, and that you've been managing for a number of years, you see births, you see deaths, you see marriages, you see divorces, you see sickness, you see health, you see all sorts of life challenges thrown at the staff that you work with. And it's, how do you bring your faith, how do you bring Christianity into those moments? And as a manager, it's difficult because you can't always say what you'd like to say. We live and operate in a world that celebrates diversity and inclusion. And as a manager, you can't always be seen to be pushing the Christian way only. But in those moments of difficulty or challenge that I see with my team, that's the opportunity for God to really speak and work through those situations.
Yeah. And finally, what are the challenges for you in being a Christian at work and perhaps having to make difficult decisions that affect others in the workplace?
It's a really good question. As in the past few months, I've had to restructure teams. I've had to make a number of people redundant. As a manager, it doesn't matter whether you're having a good day or a bad day, your team are always watching what you do. You are always on show, so they're looking at how you react in the good times, they're looking at how you react in the bad times. And unfortunately, as a manager, you've got to balance the decisions that are right for the company that you work for, as best you can, the decisions that are right for the team that are a part of that. And sometimes they don't always gel. When they're watching what you do, every moment they're forming judgments, they're forming opinions. It's really, really important to be doing absolute best to, live and breathe Christianity in action. But you know, it's as a manager, you're never able to please anybody. Please everybody, and you've just got to stand firm and you know, hope and believe that you're doing the right things with God's blessing upon those moments. And I've just had Caleb walk in to do his right of reply.
Yeah. Well, Tim, thank you so much for all that you've shared. Did you want to add anything?
No, more? I just wanted to say that when Mike asked me to do this, I didn't put myself up as a role model or on a pedestal. I mean, I'm just a humble Christian dad trying to figure out life as a parent, life as a husband, life as a good worker. So, yeah. You know, I'm not perfect at this, and I needed to say that because Caleb walked into the room. So.
Well, we've all got L plates, and nice to see you because you're all from behind the drum kit. Yeah. So.
All right, well, thank you for the opportunity to come and talk.
Let's pray for you and your family. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Tim and Karen and the boys. We thank you, Lord God, for the Anderson family and the part that they are of our church. Pray that you'd watch over and protect them. And we especially pray for Tim and his parenting and his work in the workplace as he oversees his team of over 50. Give him wisdom. Give him energy. Give him the right words to say at the right time when people need to hear from him. So we pray that you'd watch over him and fill him afresh with your spirit for a new week and bless his family. In Jesus' name, amen. May we show our thanks. Thank you.